You're going to have to push the buttons. Maybe they'll push, maybe they won't. So Acts chapter 17. So as we look at the context, where does this fit in the overall picture of God's glory? We're looking again, we're in the New Testament. Someday, I know, we'll finish Acts and we'll drop back and pick something up out of the Old Testament. But that's why we've picked up the pace. We're going to try to get through Acts before we get to Christmas, and then maybe next year we'll talk about Genesis. I don't know. But Acts chapter 17, and so this is in the New Testament. So that's the back half of your Bible. You start Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts. Acts is written, and we've hit on this before, but Acts is written by Luke. It's written by the same person who writes Luke. And so those two books kind of go together. They pick up and carry the story. This is the book of the New Testament that we refer to as history. Although Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John also give us the history of what Jesus did, we call those Gospels because they're the good news of the life of Jesus. That doesn't mean that the rest of the New Testament isn't equally important. You get yourself in trouble if you start trying to split out and say, well, I like the red letters better than the rest of them, because then you're trying to say, decide for yourself which ones God said and which ones he didn't. And we hold that all of Scripture is God's word. So even this, because it is inspired by God, given by the Holy Spirit, and we believe that it holds no error, we still count it as the words of God. And if you start pulling back to just the red letters, that's how people come up with this idea that, well, Jesus never said anything about this. Well, actually, yes, he did, because Jesus said Leviticus just as much as he said Matthew. So you have to pay attention to the fact that Jesus said it all. We count it all as coming from God. Now, this is during, Acts 17 is going to come during what we call the second missionary journey of Paul, which if you've got a Bible or got a map in the back of your Bible, you'll be able to see and trace. You know, he went here, he went there. We kind of covered already the division that happened where Barnabas went one way, Paul went the other way, and Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy are on a journey up through, and they have crossed over into Europe. The gospel has gone from the Middle East, across Turkey, and across into Europe. It's now on the mainland of Europe in Greece. So that's where they are at this point. So that's where this fits. This is where the story comes. This comes after they have been arrested, imprisoned in Philippi, beaten unjustly, and then gotten out. The Philippian jailer has come to Christ. The Philippian church has been started. And now they move on, which is what you do. You go, you tell people about Jesus, and then you move forward and find more people to tell about Jesus. One of the things Paul never did was never sat back and said, you know what, I think I'm satisfied. You know, I've told some people about Jesus, and that's good enough. He kept looking for folks who were going to go to hell without Christ. That's something, that is a drive that as God's people, we have got to recover. That if we don't tell people about Jesus, they don't hear about Jesus, and they die, they could die and go to hell. And we've kind of lost that. We kind of get this little circle of, well, everybody in my circle of friends isn't going to hell, so I'm satisfied with that. And we shouldn't be satisfied. We should be ready to move on. So, but specifically, what's going on here? Well, we'll kind of pick through this. And originally, my plan was, you know, I had some verses picked out, but because the computers are misbehaving, we'll see if I can keep how much I can trip up Gary as we jump through this. But we'll start in Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. It says, after they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, notice we've gone back to they. It wasn't we, because Luke was with them. At this point, Luke apparently stays in one place. Who knows? He was a doctor. Maybe he had a medical conference or a malpractice insurance problem. It's hard to say. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Thessalonica might sound slightly familiar because it's very similar to Thessalonians. Guess where the letter to the Thessalonians was written to? The church at Thessalonica. It's a little bit more different than Philippi and Philippians or Ephesus and Ephesians, but they're not the Thessalonians, they're the Thessalonians. But I guess those of us in Arkansas who are Arkansans can't really fuss about how people call themselves. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks. God-fearing Greeks, when you see that phrase, that is people out of the Greek and Gentile culture who had come to believe in God based off of the Old Testament, the witness of the people of Israel. And so, therefore, they were participating and attending the synagogues and listening to the psalms, the lectures, the prayers. They were participating in that worship. They just hadn't fully converted to Judaism. There were certain things, there were certain obstacles and steps and actions that had to be taken to fully convert, and they had not done so, and probably weren't going to do so, but they were still counted as what are called God-fearers. And we can chase that history a whole lot more, but most of you would rather nap on your couch than here, so we won't do it, as well as a number of the leading women. So what Paul does here, what's happening at this point, is he goes to Thessalonica, he finds the synagogue. Now remember, at Philippi, there was no synagogue to find, so he goes down to the river. Okay, and there he's able to speak with some of the women who are gathered there and proclaim the gospel, and people in Philippi come to Christ. But when he gets to Thessalonica, there actually is a synagogue. He goes, he reasons with them from the scriptures. And before you think, well, that's pretty easy for him. I mean, if he busts out Romans, he wrote it, right? From the scriptures here is going to refer to the Old Testament. That's going to be it that is there in terms of from the scriptures. So it's what we call the Old Testament, but he's making the argument to them. Here's where it proves. Here's where the prophets foretold. Most likely, he spent a lot of time in the book of Isaiah. Just to be... We don't know. Okay, he may have done it from Obadiah, but I only know like one guy that can prove Jesus from Obadiah. All the rest of us kind of get lost in the weeds on that one. So, but he's probably in Isaiah where we see the invitation of God in Isaiah 55, come to the waters, all you who are thirsty, and drink. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 60, 66, and some of those places in Isaiah that talk about the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, where God promises that he would send. Isaiah 9, that we sing at Christmas, for his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. So Paul goes to the synagogue and reasons with them and tries to explain to them. And this is reasoned debate. This is not Facebook, okay? This is not just people shouting at each other and over each other. This is not political debate where it's all preset and prefabricated and all the questions are either trap questions or, you know, served up on a soft, you know, an easy T-ball type of hit. And I know, for some of us, even T-ball hits aren't easy, but those of y'all that can actually swing a bat know what I mean, okay? I can't, right? I've hit more tees than I can say, than I care to count, as opposed to, you know, that's why I don't golf anymore. Spend too much time walking in the woods and picking up, you know, having to go hunt down tees. I go through a box of tees quicker than I go through a box of balls, but that's a whole different discussion. He's in there, he's discussing, debating. So when we see the term argument, don't think that this is just a This is reason, passion, explanation. Questions come back, answers are given. And it's a back and forth. And so that's what's going on. He's proving. Because one of the challenges for the Jews was that they had become convinced that the Messiah was going to be a military political figure who delivered them from the oppression that they saw immediately around them. As far as we can tell from studying what Jewish literature of the time had come to accept and project that the Messiah would be, they firmly saw the Messiah as a replacement, the coming and fulfillment of the promise to David of having a king on the throne who ruled over everything. And you didn't picture the idea that David, if he came back to Israel, would go and die on a cross. You pictured that David would come in with a slingshot in one hand and the sword of Goliath in the other and fix everything. What we believe and understand from Scripture is that that's the image of the second coming of Christ, is that Jesus will come without the slingshot, but with the sword that is his word, and straighten everything out. That's the image that you get from the book of Revelation, okay, of what's going on. But that the first time, the Messiah had to come and suffer and die for our sins. It's not that they were wrong, it's just they had the timing off, and they missed that part. Some of them were persuaded. This is good. However, whenever you see that some were persuaded, realize that means there are others who are not. And so we move on, and a riot starts, and that's what you get from 5 to 9. You end up with a riot that is started by those who are just angry. They don't like what Paul is preaching. He's disturbing the status quo. He's disturbing their plans, their operations. You know, he's also, one of the things in the gospel that Paul is preaching is that there's no separation between Jew and Greek. And so therefore, they're supposed to be treating one another as equals, as compatriots in the gospel. They're supposed to recognize that, you know, that the Jews needed a Messiah as much as the Gentiles did. And that bothered some of the Jews. And so they did what anybody does when they lose an argument. They started a riot. Well, that's not what anybody does. It's really not a great plan, but that's what they did. They started a riot. Caused all sorts of trouble. They went looking for people, so they went and they attacked Jason, who was one of the leaders of the synagogue, and just stirred up trouble. And what they did is they took and they warped the preaching of Paul to claim that Paul was preaching and talking about politics when he's really talking about Jesus. Hey, they're out here trying to overthrow Caesar, proclaiming another king, King Jesus. Well, the truth is, he was, but he wasn't saying, hey, we should follow King Jesus and head to Rome and storm the palace. Instead, what he was saying is that our allegiance is even higher than to Caesar. And this is why you get in Paul's letters the development of, this is how you live under Caesar and still follow Jesus. Because the gospel's revolutionary about our relationship with God and one another first. So that happens. There's this argument. There's the fight. Paul and the guys get out of town. Jason has to post a, you know, he has to post a security bond. They make him put up a bond so that he can continue, they can carry on. And the city officials are just like, look, stop it. Because you have to understand that there was a way in which the Romans dealt, Roman law enforcement dealt with riots. And it wasn't, first of all, they didn't really have law enforcement. You had the Roman army. That's what you had. The idea that you should have a separate police force from the military is a fairly recent, the last 500 years, kind of development. Before that, basically what you did is you called the guard. And they came with sharp, pokey things. And if you had a riot out of control in your city, then the Roman army would come in, and essentially it worked like this. If you weren't one of the people with the swords, you were very likely to get yourself killed. So as soon as anybody starts leaning towards a riot, and you'll see this show up later on in Acts, where it's, hey, wait a minute, if we don't stop it, we're going to be accused of starting a riot. And everybody says, whoa, wait a minute, no, we don't want to do that. And so everybody goes home and is quiet. And that's because that's the way the Roman army handled riots, is if you're there, you're done for. And it didn't matter which side you were on, how innocent you were, anything of the sort, if it burned your city down, it burned your city down. That's your fault for having a riot. So they took a bond from Jason, basically the idea being that, look, if something stirs up again, we're turning you over to the Roman army and let them deal with you. Because they weren't really interested in guilt and innocence. They were just interested in peace and quiet. That's the way that Rome worked. This is why you don't want to go back to Rome, because it was very indiscriminate in the way in which they handled such things. So Paul and the guys leave. This is also the reason that you will see, sometimes you'll read this and you'll think, well, wait a minute, they're only there 3 or 4 Sundays and then they leave. Why do they keep moving on? Why don't they stay in? Because if they stay and the riot happens, they get everybody killed. And there's a difference in encouraging people to stand up for the gospel and putting people in a position where the answer is everybody's going to get killed. That's why you see Paul and the missionary team move on. Because they've planted the seeds of the gospel, they can let it grow, and they can stop there being the riot. So they move on. They go to a place called Berea. As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away, verse 10, to Berea. Upon arrival, Paul and Silas very quietly slipped into a local hotel and said nothing to anyone. The end. No. Upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's right. Just because they're not going to start a riot in Thessalonica doesn't mean they're going to keep their mouth shut in Berea. The people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, though. They received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So the first thing that you get, they get to Berea, they make that presentation again, and the Bereans, the Jews in the synagogue at Berea, actually say, well, let's take a look at our scriptures. Let's see if it's accurate. Let's see if he's right. There is a guideline here. There's an action here that is worth copying. When somebody stands up and says, well, the Bible says this, or this is what Christianity is, take your Bible and find it. And if it's not there, then say, hey, it's not here. And if it is there, whether you like it or not, figure out what you're going to do about it. It is fascinating the number of things that you will hear that, well, I think all Christians this, or this is what, this past week, and you'll see it. Well, Christians believe this. Like, no, that's nowhere in the Bible at all. Christians don't believe that. We're having a discussion with somebody at one point who talked about, well, you know, Christians believe that the Pope speaks for God. No, we don't. Catholics believe that. But it's not here. So it's not something that all Christians believe. So they search the scriptures. And consequently, many of them believe. Verse 12, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. So what's happening here is Paul is preaching to the Jews. And they're examining from scripture and they're discussing religion. But because of the way in which they're handling this, outsiders are coming to faith in Christ as well. The way they're handling their disputes and their disagreements is such a light to the people around them that people from the outside are even going, hey, wait a minute, we like this. When's the last time you thought a Baptist business meeting went so well that you wanted to broadcast it to lost people because you thought the result of that would be that folks would get saved? That would be an equivalent thought process. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out about the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and upsetting the crowds. Everything's going fine until these guys from out of town come in and stir up trouble. And then the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul away to go to the coast. It's like, all right, well, we're going to sneak Paul out. Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. They help strengthen the church a little bit. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. So they didn't make, Paul's not out wandering along by himself. He's got people with him. Partly to make sure he gets there safely. Partly to make sure he goes. And after receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed. So they take him, they get him safely to Athens, and then they're going back to Berea with a note. Hey, Timothy, Silas, as soon as you guys get done, meet me in Athens. Okay? So Paul is now waiting in Athens. And this is one of my favorite parts of the book of Acts. And I sandwiched it into one sermon because otherwise I'd have spent about 6 months on this alone. And that is, as he goes through Athens, he sees the depth of religious belief in Athens. And it talks about that he's provoked in his spirit because of all the idolatry in the city. Everywhere you turned in Athens at the turn of the millennium, they had altars to everything. To this god, to that god. Essentially, the idea in Athens was, overall, every philosophy has the chance of being right. Every religion has the chance of being right. So once we hear of it, we want to make sure that we cover our bases there, just in case. And he's distressed when he sees that the city is full of idols. I think he'd be the same way if he looked at modern America. Because essentially, if you looked at American culture, we do about the same thing. We've got this idol to chase, and we've got that idol to chase. We've got this and that and the other, all these things going on. And so he starts trying to preach. And the philosophy police, for lack of a better term, round him up and say, whoa, you can't do that. See, there was a rule in Athens that before you were supposed to preach and teach anything, you had to get approval by the city fathers. Why? Because Athens was already famous for its philosophy back then. And so they had decided to kind of clamp down on it because everybody who wanted to become a famous philosopher shows up in Athens. And so they bring him to the Areopagus, where they have guys who have nothing better to do with their time all day but sit around and discuss all the philosophy that they've ever heard. Again, this is the ancient world's version of social media. We have nothing better to do but sit around and argue with each other. And so they say, well, okay, tell us what you're trying to teach about this. And so the Epicureans and the Stoics and all these other folks spend a lot of time, you know, discussing it. And so they ask him. And so he begins to preach. And instead of taking apart his whole sermon and going through it bit by bit by bit, because again, I did spend hours on that this week so that y'all didn't have to. He proclaims the gospel. He starts at creation. He starts at where they are. He starts at their spiritual hunger. You've got an altar to an unknown God. Y'all are worried about what you don't know. You recognize that there's a problem out here. You know that there's something not right in all of the things that you worship. You know it down in your heart. Which you could stand in the middle of Park Plaza Mall and look around and you could honestly tell everybody that you see about the same thing. Y'all know it down in your heart because look at all this mess. You know something is missing. Look at all of this. Look at everything that we're chasing. We have what? DirecTV's got what, 472 channels these days? I don't know. I keep getting the sales things that go, hey, we're 150 channels, 180. You can't watch but four at a time. In little boxes. You can't listen but to one. You can listen to one and read one, but that's about all you can do. All the things that we could chase. We know something is missing. Paul looked at the people of Athens, the philosophers of Athens, and said, you know something is missing. You know something's not right. Here's what it is. You still firmly believe that this life is all we get, and then it's death, and then it's something unknowable and untellable. But we're all created by one God, not by many. We're all created with a purpose and intent and with an intention. God meant to create us. Greek philosophy didn't necessarily hold that. That same God sent his Son to die for us, to die in our place. That's not something that the Greeks believed. They believed that the gods and goddesses had sons and half-sons and daughters and all that kind of stuff, but that anything that they did messing with people was either to be goofy or to be, you know, or as a result of their fights with one another in the heavens. The whole story of the Trojan War, if you ever go back and read it, it's basically that they decided to engage all of known civilization in a big fight with each other over the gods being mad at one another. And that's what happened. Paul says that's not at all the truth. What the truth is that the Son of God came and died in your place, rose up from the grave on the third day, and you, if you will trust in him, follow him. Give your allegiance and place your faith in him. Then you as well will know the power of God's resurrection. And then he left. Some people followed, some people didn't. As far as we can tell, there's no evidence of a riot ever happening in Athens. There's also no evidence of a great turning to Christ, although we do see that some did. We have no epistles to the Athenians. We don't even have any that we know of that didn't make it into Scripture. What we do have is one sermon, and then Paul leaves and goes on to Corinth. And we'll pick him up in Corinth next week, or maybe the week after. But what we have is three visits of Paul to three cities across the Greek mainland. And we get the same basic response. Some people listen. Some people follow. Other people reject. Athens was too busy and noisy of a philosophical place. They didn't really have a riot. They just kind of, oh, okay, whatever. We'll put that on the shelf here too. You know, we'll put up a little Jesus figurine, and we'll put it beside, you know, we'll put it beside Zeus and beside this one and beside that one. Thessalonica had a riot. Berea had a riot. So why does this matter? What does this matter to us? Well, you know, you're probably not planning to travel through Greece next week to preach the gospel. If you are planning to travel through Greece next week to preach the gospel, I would suggest that you double check whether or not they'll let people in because of the COVID. But you're still going to visit places in the next week. Some of them will be glad to hear about your faith because they're collecting philosophies and information. And their response will be like many of the philosophers on Mars Hill. Oh, we'd be glad to hear more about this. Come back, talk to us more later. Come back and talk to us more later. Come back and talk to us more later. Some folks will be like the Bereans. Well, we're going to compare that to what we already know to be true. Some folks are going to be like the Thessalonians. Get off my front porch before I hit you with this rock. Ready to start a riot. The question is not, how will people respond to the gospel? Because you can't do anything about that. If you are living for Jesus, praying about what you should do, and telling folks about him, you actually can't do anything with it. All you can do is what Paul did. Proclaim faithfully the word of God in a way that matches the life that you live, so that your life gives credibility to the sermons that you preach, that your life gives credibility to the message that you bring, that your life brings credibility to the argument that you make. When somebody says, oh, well, I think all paths lead to God, you say, you know, that's just not possible. And you don't have to find God. God came looking for you because that's what Jesus did, came to save us. Why does this matter? The Thessalonians, when they show up in Berea, they make this argument against Paul and Silas and Timothy. These men have turned the whole world upside down. Everywhere they go. I don't think that you have to watch more than a couple of hours of news to come to the conclusion that the world could stand to be turned upside down at the moment. If you look at many of the things that are happening, if you look at many of the problems and the situations around us, everything from endemic poverty to rampant immorality to wickedness, and this is whether you can find all you want of it in Arkansas or you can look around the world and find it. You want to turn the world upside down? Go tell people about Jesus. Go tell people about Jesus, and tell people about Jesus having lived a life that gives credibility to it. Because here is something else that is certainly true. The world sees the way that you live. Your neighbor has seen how you acted at the Edwards Food Giant. Your other neighbor has seen how you acted on the Facebook page. Other folks have seen how you acted at work. And when you go to tell them about Jesus, be prepared. They're going to ask you about you. Or they're going to make assumptions based on who you are and what they've already seen in you. So what do we do about it? Live out the fruit of the Spirit as we go through this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because you see, there's no law against those. I mean, it'd be a pretty dumb law. I mean, we've got some dumb laws, but that would be probably the dumbest you'd ever come up with. Can you imagine? Hey, we're going to make this is initiated Act 4 that goes on the ballot here in Arkansas for 2020. We're going to make it against the law to be peaceful and kind. What's crazy is you'd get people that vote for it, because all you'd have to do is get the right person, get Asa Hutchinson to say he was in favor of it. You get 20% of the people voting against it just to vote against him. If we will live these and then tell people about Christ, because after all, if everybody knows your favorite football team, your favorite political candidate, your favorite food, your favorite vacation destination, but they don't know your Savior, you know, maybe something that you're missing. You cannot ensure that they're going to follow. You can't. You can make sure that you tell. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We ask you, Lord, to help us to walk well with Jesus today. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As we come to the time in our service that we call our time of invitation, that simply